Deuteronomy chapter 5, we begin reading at verse 1. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the living God, the law of God by which he rules. He's always ruled by law. He still does today. But God is always saved by grace, and he still does today. We look at the first commandment out of the 34th Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism, and I would like to read question and answer 94, which addresses that commandment in these words. What does God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone with humility and patience. Submit to him. Expect all good things from him only. Love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will." Then question and answer 95. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved in the Lord, the subject of the message this evening is the first commandment. We've read from Deuteronomy 5, where Moses, God's appointed servant, rehearses with Israel not only the mighty deliverance of God, but the instruction for his people how they should live for God as a redeemed, saved people. We remember that Israel had turned from God, but God delivered them. In the wilderness, they rebelled against God. They grumbled and complained, yet God blessed them in spite of it. He gave them water from a rock. He gave them manna, fed them day by day. Israel repeatedly turned away from the Lord, and yet God demonstrated that he lived and that he acted, that he hears and that he responds, and that he cares about his people and that he provides for their needs. And while Israel deliberately turned away from the truth of God's existence in so many ways and his revelation, God yet once more through the mouth of his servant Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai gives them that word, and Yahweh, the God of Israel, speaks to his people through Moses as the covenant Lord who has bound himself irrevocably to his people and bound himself to his people in a covenantal bond, a relationship that cannot be broken. And the nature of the speaker and his divine authority throughout this passage of Deuteronomy are paramount. He is the Lord. He speaks his word through his servant, and that word comes to a redeemed people. And to this redeemed people comes this mighty word of God's revelation, who reveals that he is the I Am, the sovereign Lord, who is the deliverer as well as the maker of heaven and earth. And now, giving them the knowledge of his will, he reveals to them what they must do, how they must live. Now, this knowledge is in addition to that knowledge of our own nature, for by nature we know, Romans 1 tells us, that the world and the things that we observe are made by God, but our fallen nature has caused us in sin to rebel against that knowledge. We need this unique revelation, this verbal revelation, this word from God that instructs us so that we may have God's mind and God's will. And in it, God reveals himself as the unique God. He has no colleagues. He does not share the stage with any other performers. There are no gods. There is only one God, and God reveals himself as the Lord, your God. Indeed, in verse 9 in the passage that we've read, he says he is a jealous God, because those who disobey that commandment will also prove that in that jealousy, God is jealous for his glory. He is righteous, and he will visit the iniquity of the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. He is so glorious that we cannot, in other words, play fast and loose with God. The God who speaks this word through Moses is the God who lays claim to all of our lives. And yet he shows himself in this passage as a compassionate God as well, one who shows mercy to a thousand generations, a holy God who demands holiness from his people, and a holy God who in that demand for holiness makes his people to be holy in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But because he is holy, God would have us to be holy. And that is a part of this first commandment that we are going to observe and that we are going to examine. The holiness of God and the uniqueness of God requires that we, who are his image bearers, do not act in any way contrary to that image that we bear or to that God that we worship. And God will have no other gods to be worshiped. And he is going to reveal this law clearly as a guideline and as a commandment for us to obey and to follow. And that commandment is this: you may have no other gods. Now, you might think, well, is that really necessary that God would say that? Because if he is the only God, then why would he say no other gods? Well, because in the fallen, broken, sinful world in which he spoke then and in which his word goes forth now, there are in the hearts of sinful men gods that we have imagined, gods that we have made up in our own thinking, but truly there is no other God. The Persians, the Egyptians, the Greeks all had their own gods, but there is only one true God. There's only one first cause, that is creator, on which all things depend. There is only one true God who gives life and motion to all that exists. There's only one true God who rules over all, who gives life and brings death, who is the beginning and the end of all things. There's only one true God who brings forth both food and famine, blessing and hardship. God, who is God alone, is sovereign. He alone is in control, and in his inscrutable wisdom, he directs the affairs of all of humanity to accomplish his purposes, his will, and he will have no other gods served by those who submit to him. There is really, therefore, only one sovereign, omnipotent power, but the commandment is given to teach us to avoid placing anything other than the true God ahead of him in our thoughts, in our actions, and in our affections. Let me say that again. The commandment is given so that we will avoid placing anything other than the true God, anything ahead of him, in our thoughts, in our actions, and in our affections. The forbidding of a literal polytheism, other gods, is the narrow meaning of the commandment. The forbidding of any competition at all with the true God for our allegiance, our obedience, and our affection is the broader applicatory meaning of this commandment. The first commandment, if you want it summarized in just a word, is all about lordship. We are to recognize from our hearts that God alone is Lord of all things and submit to the truth that he will accept. He will tolerate no rivals. If there are rivals, if there were two gods, then they would always be opposing each other. Order and harmony would perish. If we are God-centered, we don't have that problem. If we are man-centered, we will bring confusion, and our thinking, our living, and all that we do will come to naught. God says, you may have no other gods. We may not serve other gods. We may not mix the false with the true. You know, the thing today is so common that it's given a name. It's called pluralism, where people say, well, you have your God and you worship your God in your way. I will worship my God in my way. And therefore, by that, there's an allowance for all kinds of gods, just as long as your worship doesn't interfere with my worship, we'll be okay. God says there are no other gods. There is no room for a pluralism of gods in this world. God is unique. There is no other. God is not one among many. We cannot, like Israel of old when they succumbed to idolatry, which this commandment forbids, worship both God and the Baals. You remember that was the great sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and of course many, if not most, of the kings that followed him, because it seems it's so repetitive in the book of Kings, but that's the point. The writer of the book of Kings is pointing to the very heart of the sin of the kings who followed in Jeroboam's footsteps, and he writes off those kings. He lived, he died, and it says he sinned after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In other words, he was an idolater. And not only does the author, the human author of Scripture, write him off as an idolater and says he died and he's of no account because he was an idolater, God says the same thing through that human author, because idolatry has no place. There is no place for syncretism, that's the fancy name that's given to the worship of God and the worship of Baal. Now I know Ahab and Jezebel made it look so good. They had contemporary worship, if you want to call it by that, contemporary meaning, we're with it. They had not only the worship of the true and the living God, although it was not the true worship that God expected, but they brought in all of the best from the worship of Baal, which was the worship of the false god in the land from which Jezebel came. Her very father was a priest in that cult that worshiped the Baal in Tyre Sidon. And when Ahab married Jezebel, he not only married her, but they married the religion together of God, the true God, and the worship of Baal, and it was a disaster of ultimate proportions. There can be no syncretism, marriage of the worship of God with anything else. God and God alone is to be worshiped. He claims by sovereign right our exclusive loyalty. There can be no rivals. This is the meaning of that commandment. And if we do not keep it, it's clear that the sin is the sin of idolatry. What is it to have other gods beside the true God? The simple answer, as the writer of the Catechism said in that last question and answer, it's idolatry. And what is idolatry? It is to trust in anything other than God and to make it a god. If you remember the downfall of King Solomon, remember he ascended to the throne. God blessed him with so much, blessed him with wisdom beyond that of anyone, blessed him with wealth and power, and blessed him to be the leader of his people. But Solomon began to worship the wealth. He began to worship the power, and women replaced the loyalty and the allegiance that he had to the true and the living God. And he died an idolater, idolizing not only the women, 700 and 300, that's 1,000, and I forget which were concubines and which were wives, it really doesn't matter. The wealth began to be something that consumed him. He began to conscript into the service of his army young men throughout Israel, and he amassed power by his wealth, and it was all for Solomon at the end because he had put that ahead of God. To put anything ahead of God is idolatry. It can take many forms. It can take the form of wealth and power. It can take the form of seeking to be wise in the wisdom of the world. Scripture says, if any man boasts, let him boast in this, Jeremiah says, that he knows me, the living God. That's true wisdom. Other things can take the place of God. In fact, people would never dream today of bowing down in a temple of an idol, but they put other things in God's place, ahead of God in their lives. That's idolatry. To love anything more than God and to put it ahead of God is idolatry. Wasn't that the problem of the rich young ruler? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. Well, I've kept them all. And then Jesus turns to him and says, what? Sell all you have and follow me. And the rich young ruler turned, his countenance fell, and he went away sad. What was the rich young ruler's ultimate problem of the heart? He idolized his riches. They were in the place of God. He wouldn't give them up for God. There are people today who will not give up pleasure for God. There are those whom Paul writes about in Philippians 3:19 whose God is their belly. I don't think that they look at their belly and they worship their belly, but I think what he's saying there is that it's simply whatever pleases them. Whatever they want, they get it. Whatever, they must have it. It pleases them. If they want to go somewhere, if they want some person in their life, whatever it is, their God is their belly. It's an expression that means that their self-interests are paramount. They have substituted their self-interests for the place of worshiping the living God. Wealth, health, sports, science, learning, all sorts of things, multitudes of things can take the place of God. What is it that you put your faith in? What do you put your trust in? Some people put their trust in experience. I feel right about something. And they make an idol of their experience instead of faith in the God who speaks through his word and saves by grace. Some people put their faith in love and the experience of it, and they have this sentiment that suggests that all that God is a God of love. After all, he forgives. The great philosopher said that's his job. I think that philosopher went to an eternal punishment with a false view of God, because his idol was a God of love who winks at sin and just loves everybody that comes across his path, like a benevolent grandfather who dotes on his grandchildren to the point where he excuses any kind of behavior. But the Bible teaches us that there is a God who is just and righteous and perfect and holy, as well as love. And the sentiment that God is just love, and that we then ought to just love one another and not talk anymore about sin and judgment, because that turns people off, is to make one of God's attributes exalted in the place of all of his attributes as they are revealed. And to do that is to create a God of our own imagination, which is idolatry. So there are those who would idolize their own experience, their own thinking, their own selves, that is, emphasizing self-love and self-esteem. I know that many of you know of the preaching of a very popular person who preached the gospel of self-esteem. We have to feel good about ourselves. We no longer consider the basic human problem as the wickedness and the sin as it's revealed in Scripture, and the answer for it in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's dispense with all of that. In fact, this author says that the reformers were wrong when they would emphasize the teaching and the truth of total depravity. That is, that the heart is sinful, and that by nature we're sinners in need of the grace of God. That emphasis on sin was wrong. In fact, as a pastor, that individual who wrote that book on self-esteem, he said he doesn't even preach on sin in his pulpit. And that pulpit reached thousands and thousands and thousands with its message of idolatry, because that's what that is. Creating a false vision, a false understanding of the God who reveals himself in the Bible. God does not come to us and speak to us and tell us all that you need is self-love and self-esteem and feel better about yourself. He says you need a Savior. And I sent my only begotten Son into the world to die on the cross and bear the punishment for the wickedness of sin, so that all who trust in him, Jesus, would be saved. And then there is the God of happiness in this world. And I think in the American culture, the God of happiness is probably the biggest idol that we have seen. It appears in so many ways. We see it in the pop psychology of our day that suggests that everything exists for our happiness and for our fulfillment. Make yourself feel good. The commercials on our television screen tell us all about it. You only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can get. Now, I know that that's a beer commercial, but that expresses the sentiment. It expresses the viewpoint. It expresses the idol of the day. Just be happy. And didn't the scripture tell us that that was the viewpoint of the one of whom Jesus said he built bigger barns and then said, what? Eat, drink, and be merry. But then what happened? His life was taken from him. If you're seeking happiness and your goal is happiness, you're not going to be seeking truth. And if you're not seeking truth, you're not seeking Jesus. Without happiness, we become disillusioned and depressed. But our happiness, our true happiness, is not found in being happy with wealth, being happy with the pleasures of the world, not found in what this culture and our culture in America or any other place offers for us. But true happiness is found in knowing Jesus, submitting to Him and serving Him as the living God. The writers of the shorter and larger catechism of the Westminster Catechisms had it right. The first question and answer of the Westminster Catechisms: what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So the question in light of the commandment is, what is your chief end? That is, what is the great goal of your life? What is it that determines what you do on any given day? Your idol or your God will determine what you do. If we worship God without taking heed to the revelation of God Himself in Scripture, we are going to be worshiping a product of our own imagination, our own minds. The God that we make up in our minds and in our hearts, who is not the true God at all. So we must determine to worship the God who is revealed on the pages of Scripture in obedience to His word, if we expect that we worship according to truth and know the God of Scripture. There should be no other God in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, than the God of heaven and earth, the Creator and the Lord of all. If there is a person who is not a Christian in our midst, I would say to them, you're not keeping this commandment. You can't until and unless you've received Jesus Christ as Lord, submitted to His word, and found salvation in Him. And if you found Christ, you are enabled by grace to obey this word of God. For the Lord who delivered you, who delivered Israel from the land of Egypt and the house of slavery, has delivered you from the house of sin and the bondage and the slavery of the evil one, so that you might be delivered to worship the living and the true God, and Him alone in all of life, and glorify Him. That's the chief end of man, to glorify God, not other gods, not any other God, the true and living God, and to enjoy Him forever. That would be the answer to the question of the Catechism when it talks about the meaning of the first commandment. And the question then that we would leave you with is this: whom do you worship? Amen.